have your Bibles today, if you turn to Acts chapter 8, we're going to be continuing through our series in the book of Acts, but if you notice, my title screen's a little bit different than what it has been through the rest of this series, because today, I'm going to kind of be starting a sermon series within a series, something I've never done before. But I actually pray over this series, and I pray that it is something more than just a sermon series. I hope that over the next few weeks, as we begin to discuss reaching our city, that this will add a new section to our church DNA. And I actually, as we get started here this morning, I'm thankful it's a little overcast, so you might have me to blame for that today with the rain coming, because I was praying that that the photos I've got to show you today would actually be visible and seen. But I got a couple of photos here that I want to show you as we look at our first one. Anybody recognize that place? Dooley's Ice Cream. Found out just this week that the Dooleys were actually members here at this church. And as somebody saw this picture, they immediately said, "Oh, I'm thinking now of that grape ice cream that I used to get there." I don't know about that. Never heard of grape ice cream. But apparently Dooley's had some wonderful grape ice cream. Or our next picture here. Anybody recognize that place? The Shoney's. I actually remembered that place. That's an older picture than I remember from it. But I ran across a Cleveland Daily Banner article talking about when that building was torn down just a few years ago, of all the memories and how important that was to Cleveland, of people even saying, "Well, my parents met at Shoney's," and the connection there. Or our next one. Anybody recognize that place? Hardwick Stove. I've always wondered what that building was. Didn't know what that building was until I ran across this. Heard Hardwick Stove before, but a big factory area in our city, even around our community, one of the numerous ones of so many people in this community used to work at those places before they closed down. Or what about our next? Got two here. The Princess Theater next door to the Cherokee Hotel. And so you could see those, and I heard of the Cherokee Hotel, of people saying they had a lot of numerous events there, and one person told me, "Well, I was too poor to ever go to them, but that was the place you had to go." Or the Starview Drive-In Theater. I was hoping to get some pictures here because I heard that some people here in this church actually worked there, and I wanted to see what they looked like back then, but sadly, I wasn't able to get that picture. Or the next one, Sugar and Spice Drive-In. Now, there's some of you I've heard, this is the place you went to find your next boyfriend. You know who I'm talking about, y'all. This was the place where you all went to go find either a new girlfriend or new boyfriend, to find somebody. Or our next one, Kmart. There, Bradley Square Mall. Now, I got a question for you. What do all of these photos have in common? Places that no longer exist. They are no longer here for various different reasons. And you know what is true today? There are some people here in this room who didn't even know about any of those places other than maybe Kmart. I had to add Kmart and Shoney's just so I could know some of those places there. There are people who are oblivious to the fact that some of these places even ever existed. You want to know why? Because all of those places have lost their influence in our community. All of them. And there's many others that we could add to that list. But the question I want to ask you this morning is, what about the church? What about Big Spring Baptist Church? Have we lost some of our influence? In his book, Bad Religion, Ross Douthat argues that the church has slowly lost its influence since the 1950s. So the question is, what has happened to the church? You know, I have spent my years in ministry hoping to see the church of today have the same influence in its culture and in its community as the first century church had in its time, because they modeled modeled a strategy that created influence for them. That when you started with this very small church, it ultimately turned the world upside down. And that's what we're going to see as we look here in Acts chapter 8. And historians have always asked the question, how did such a small group of people who were so socially marginalized, who were a racial minority in the Roman Empire, who was a group that was largely illiterate, were uneducated, they had absolutely no political power whatsoever, so how in the world did such a small little group with no influence over a few decades take over and transform an entire empire? And yet here we are today in America as Christians, and we are a large group that has a large percentage of representation in the population, yet paganism is spreading and the influence of Christianity is declining. There is no doubt about that. And yet you had a group of a small group of believers in Jerusalem, and Christianity was spreading and paganism was declining. So what exactly set them apart? So I said, turn to Acts chapter 8, but if you can put your thumb there and maybe turn back to Acts chapter 1, I want to begin with the last words Jesus gave to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." These are the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. And what we see in the book of Acts is a local church that is then launched. And the church gathers together in homes all across the city of Jerusalem, and they met together and they broke bread and they shared their resources and they're learning to grow in God together. And they're meeting the needs of one another, and everyone is serving faithfully. But then we saw, as we began to look last week in the book of Acts, a great persecution arises. They've set some guys aside, some deacons, to take up roles of ministry, to do service in the church. And there's a beautiful launching, though, that comes out of the persecution we see here. Because we see the man by the name of Saul is ravaging the church like a wild boar. And Stephen, one of the first deacons, is actually stoned and martyred. And then we began to pick up this story where we left off last week. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, where it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." And isn't it amazing that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, "Here's my game plan. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And it took to Acts chapter 8 for them actually to follow out that plan. And we can see there that God had allowed this persecution to take hold of the church, and finally they all got up and started carrying out the business that God had told them to go do. They had been told to go, and so now they go to Judea, which is about a 20-mile radius around Jerusalem. Then they go to Samaria, which is about a 30-mile radius around Jerusalem. And they go and they scatter, and what they do is they go and they preach the word everywhere they went. And so the question then arises, what is it about their church? And the first thing I want you to recognize here this morning is this. The early church has a love for the city. The difference maker for the early church is found in verse 5. It says that Philip went down to the city. the difference maker for the early church is that they sought out the city. They lived in the city. They had a heart for the city. And let's be honest, in America, the American church is exactly different. We don't want to go into the city. The city itself has the least gospel influence of anywhere in America. But the more urban you get, the less evangelical Christians you find in the city. And so our response as the American church has often been to ignore the city, to leave the cities, and to despise the city. But think about this for a moment. If the cities are pagan and the countryside is Christian, which way does culture go? It goes pagan. But if the city is Christian and the countryside is pagan, the culture goes Christian. Why is this true? Because the city is the place where the most people congregate, and it is where culture is set. It defines where our entire culture will go. So God's mission for the early church in the very beginning was to get into the city. And the city was reached because ordinary people moved there and brought joy to it through word and deed. So what happens? What do we see in verse 5? We see the early church has an urban strategy. It says here that Philip, who was one of the early deacons, went down to the city of Samaria. And if your Bible says that he went down to a city, that is a weak translation of what is actually being said here. Samaria, we know, is a group of cities. And when it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, it is saying he went to the biggest city in Samaria. And you might say, that's great that they did that in Acts chapter 8. I'm right on board with that, pastor. But this is just not just a strategy for the church in Jerusalem. This was a strategy throughout all the New Testament. Paul's missionary strategy was to go to the city. When he went into a new country, he would go into the city and began to share the gospel there. When Paul went to Macedonia, he went to the city of Philippi. And we even have the book that he wrote to the church there, the book of Philippians. That was the game plan of the early church. Paul had the idea of discipling and evangelizing the country, and he did that by going to the city and then moving on to the next country. And so I know what you're thinking. Okay, pastor, I hear what you're saying, but what in the world does this have to do with us here at Big Spring Baptist Church? What does this mean to us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because you want to know what that means to us? Guess what? We here at Big Spring Baptist Church are in the city. We are in the city. Now, I know you can define that in many different ways. When you think of city, you might think it means a much bigger area than where we're at. It means like I just recently got back from Louisville, and let me tell you, that's a city. Because you're driving in, and well before you ever see anything, you're out in the middle of nowhere, and it says, welcome to Metropolitan Louisville. I mean, there's such a big city, they got the metro area where it's all these other little cities combined into one. And you got big high-rise buildings in downtown and everything like that. And sometimes when we think of the city, that's what we think of. But let's take that language and apply it to Cleveland, Tennessee. We are in the metro area of Cleveland, Tennessee. We have one of the most highly dense populated. Let me try to get this right here. We are in one of the most populated density parts of the city. Densely populated parts of the city. We have areas where we don't have to go into the city to do ministry because we are in the city. But the question for us arises, how are we going to treat the city? How are we going to respond to the city? There's actually four options that lay before us. The first is we can be a church that is just in the city. And when a church is in the city, it means that we worship and we congregate together and we create programs that are designed for those who gather within our four walls, and that we have little to no effect on the city around us. It's kind of a consumer mentality to the city around us that we're just borrowing that land right there for us. We can be, secondly, against the city. And let me just say right off the bat that this is a bad mentality to have. Because what this does is it creates an us versus them mentality. Because what often happens in a church that is against the city is the church people think that they're the good people and the city people are the bad people. And it begins to create a church that is isolated from the city. And that the church are the good people and they become isolated from the evil people who take up all the land around them. And this is a horrific approach to the city. The third option is to be a church of the city. And what this means is that the church has bent so far to the culture that it has ceased being salt and light. That it has lost its gospel difference, its gospel edge, because they are just like everybody else in the city. There is no morality. There is nothing that exists. They have become just like the city. But the fourth and final option is you can be for the city. That as a church, you seek out the welfare and the flourishing of the city, not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of God Himself. And so you seek out the welfare, the flourishing of the city. And can I just be clear, though, here this morning as well? City engagement is never an end to itself. We're never going to serve people and serve a community and serve the city just so that we can be known as the cool church or because we know it's just nice to do that. But we are going to love our neighbor as we have been commanded as God's people. And in loving our neighbor, we do that so that we can point them to the one who first loved us. That we serve the city with an end goal, with this being the end in mind, that we can show them the God who loves them, who created them, who made them in His image, and who sent His Son to die for them. There is an end in mind. And if we are to choose to go to the city, if we are to choose to go and try to impact the city, may I encourage us to go in a winsome way. Can we do it in a caring, compelling, and engaging way? Because let me be honest, you have to be careful. We've all seen this. I've seen this downtown. I've seen these people walking our streets where you'll see those people that are thumping their Bibles. And they're usually yelling and screaming and condemning. And I often look at them and I say, what good is that doing for the kingdom of God? But as we go, we need to do so in a compelling, engaging, and caring way, and not weird, and not angry. Because let me just be honest, we have enough angry Christians already in this world, we don't need any more. But we need to be for the city. And if we are to be for the city, we need to mimic what the early church looked like here in chapter 8. Because notice in verse 6 that the city actually paid attention to what Philip was saying. I just love that verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention. Isn't that amazing? They were actually listening to Philip as he was sharing the gospel. And the reason why is because we can see that he was not just sharing the gospel, but there was word and deed involved. We see specifically in this instance that there were miracles that were being done. But what I want you to understand is that what these miracles were doing is they were validating the gospel that Philip was preaching. And so what we have to understand is that as we seek to reach our city, to reach our community, to affect and impact the city and our community for the kingdom of God, we need to go with a double-pronged approach. We go in word and deed. It's not just going and thumping the Bible over people's heads like so many times we feel we want to do, but it is going with word and deed. We share the word, which is the announcement of the gospel, but we match it with deed because that validates what the Bible is saying. And we see here in the book of Acts that they were scattered all over the place, but they were preaching the word everywhere they went. So we go in word and deed, but it's not just preaching that they're doing, because there are plenty of soapboxes that we can all get on. But they went and they also shared what they had with everybody around them. And we will look at that and say, well, you realize what's going on, right, Pastor? These are miracles going on. This is a lame man that's being healed. Yeah, no wonder they're paying attention. But may I tell you, the focus is not on the supernatural here. Because we see this over and over and over again in Scripture. And we see that there are other instances where the focus is not on the supernatural, but the focus is on the deed. As listen to Acts chapter 9, verses 36 and 39 through 39. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now if you're looking for a girl name or know anybody that's having a baby girl, there you go. That's free little information. Dorcas, perfect name. She was full of good works, though, and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And I love that story. I love that picture. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And see, she wasn't doing anything that was supernatural, because here you have a lady who has a hobby, and she didn't use that hobby just on herself, but she used the blessing that she had of a sewing needle, not just to make clothes for herself, but she used that gift, she used that hobby, and she leveraged it to impact the community with the gospel. It's not just supernaturally that people would come and pay attention. And Tabitha, because of what she did, had an amazing testimony. Do you know what this is? It's what we call evangelism. Now, I've got a simple definition here for evangelism. It might change ways that we think of it, but evangelism is a group of Christians living intentionally in a city to bring it joy through word and deed. Do you know what we need today in the American church? We need more Tabithas. Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, now that you are my followers, you don't need labels anymore. He says, you are totally freed up. You don't have a particular home anymore, but I need you to go wherever you are going to be most used so that you can be maximized for kingdom impact. This is why 1 Peter, it refers to Christians as exiles, because when you become a Christian, the most important thing about you now is that you have been adopted by King Jesus. And when you are a Christ follower, he creates for you an unbelievable freedom, a freedom that we should take advantage of, a freedom that we no longer have to live where people look and act like us, a freedom where you can spend time and hang out with people who eat things that are different than what you prefer. He frees you to live up amongst people who might not be of the same class of wealth that you are. God frees you up to live wherever you can be most useful for his kingdom. Tim Keller wrote a book that I've read through many times, and I recommend, if you like reading, this is a great book for you. It's called Center Church. It's an amazing book that I've read through multiple times and has had influence on this series. And it says, you can get out of your comfort zone now and think about the practical implications of the gospel, or you can wait until the cities blow up and the wreckage is at your doorstep and it drives you in to do what you should have done all along. There's an important concept for us to get out of this. Our lives, your life, is more than just a life. Your life is a ministry. Your life is a gift. Tabitha's gift was a sewing needle to make clothes that she used to leverage the gospel. Philip, as an early deacon, going forth, preaching the gospel, being able to do some miracles, validated the gospel. But it's crystal clear. God wants us to be deeply involved in the needs of the city. But as this early church went to the city, they had something unique to them. There was an inner power to them. They had a secret sauce. You want to know what it is? They didn't go and just serve the city out of duty. Philip went down into the city of Samaria, a place that the Jews hated. They viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds. They would do whatever they could to avoid them. The Samaritans even made their own temple so that they wouldn't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God. And so they were basically blasphemous. But what does Philip do? He goes to the city. Why? Because the early church had a love for the city. Philip doesn't sit down and write an angry blog. He doesn't complain to his friends about the Samaritans. No, he gets up off his couch and he went to the city. And what did he do when he got there? Not only did he go to an unclean place, but we began to see that he began to touch unclean people. He touched those who were sick. He touched those who were crippled. He touched those who were possessed by evil spirits. And this was not allowed by Jewish law. These were, in Jewish law, the most unclean of the unclean. So not only did he go to the unclean place, but he went to the outcast of society. He went to the most unclean of the unclean. And what we have to realize is this, that it is not just enough for us to be in the city and do service out of duty. It is certainly not good enough for us to go into the city and love on our city with a condescending attitude. We can't do it with a feeling of superiority towards people who have less than us, and we shouldn't go to the city with an attitude of feeling sorry for them, because that is not what makes us effective in the city. What makes us effective in the city is that we love the city. That's what the early church had. That was their secret sauce. They had a love for the city. And we will never love our city until we serve our city. It is the serving first. It is the doing, the action that takes place before the feeling comes and takes over us. We have to love the city. And when we do it, let me be honest with you, when we love our city, it is really going to mess us up. Because I'm sure there are some here today that just by talking about this are already beginning to feel uncomfortable. Because there is something that's going to happen to you if you go out into our community. There's something that's going to happen to you if you go out into our city. You want to know what that is? You're going to run into people who aren't just like you. You're going to run into the drug addict. You're going to run into the alcoholic. You're going to run into broken families. You're going to run into people who are cohabitating together. You're going to run into people who live in a different culture than you. You're going to run into people who are of a different ethnicity than you. You're going to run into people that have different problems than you have. And what happens when we do that? We begin to feel uncomfortable. I remember when I went to Washington, D.C. the first time, and we were up there on the mission trip. There are times and people that were just there on the side of the street. And then began to creep you out a little bit. I remember going into one apartment complex, and there was a SWAT team there, and the cops and the people in the apartment complex were screaming and yelling at each other, and the cops looked at me, and they said, "What are you doing here? You're too clean to be here." And I said, "Well, we're just from Waterfront Baptist Church, and we're just here inviting people. Oh, these people don't have any hope. You just need to leave." And I saw those people. I kept walking down, talking with people. What I believe was a drug deal going on at the end of the street. But Waterfront Baptist Church said, "These are the people we're here to reach. This is our community. This is our city." And so they were going. Because you're going to run across people that are different than you. But do you know what the early church did? They still went into the city. They touched the unclean people of the city. They touched the polluted people, the people they were told not to touch according to Jewish law, because the love that they had trumped everything else. That's the secret of the early church. But that also reminds us then of the challenges of an urban strategy. Because we see the challenges of running into people who don't look like us or act like us or do everything just like we do. And you might say, well, that's cool, but that's a one-time scenario, right? No. If you read further in the book, in the chapter, it gets worse. Philip was on the north side of the city there, and it says that God told him to go to the south side of the city. And when he gets there, there's a man rolling around on his chariot. He's an Ethiopian. Now, that doesn't make sense either. Here you have an Ethiopian eunuch. And so now Philip is not only hanging out with a Gentile, but he's also speaking to someone who is sexually mutated. And I said it that way on purpose, because eunuch is a clean church word that we don't think much about it. But when we unpackage it and I say he is sexually mutated, we're like, what? What are you talking about? Whoa, what's going on here? And I don't know if you've heard about sexually mutated people in our culture, but it's been in the news a lot. And here's Philip, rolling alongside a Gentile, a sexually mutated Gentile, who just so happened to be the finance minister of the Queen of Ethiopia. Dadgummit, if we don't see the early church touching unclean people again. But the interesting thing is that this man was searching for the truth. He was searching for the Almighty God. He's on pursuit, and most likely he had probably been in the city trying to get into the temple, but they wouldn't allow him in because he was a Gentile, first of all, and secondly, he was sexually mutated. And so he wouldn't have been allowed into the temple, and he's on his way back, and he's reading the scripture. He's reading a scroll from the Isaiah 53, and Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33 tells us what he was reading. Now, this passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so it opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And we see Philip says, who is this? Or he asked Philip, who is this talking about? And Philip tells him it is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, who came to save everyone. And even interestingly enough, if you turn over to Isaiah 56, you will see there that God talks about eunuchs coming into the family of God. And he's probably read that on the scroll, and he's wondering what it is. And Philip says it is the Messiah. And the Bible says the Ethiopian eunuch believed in the gospel and was baptized and went home rejoicing. Do you want to know what happened to Philip here? The reason why he would go up to this Ethiopian eunuch, it is because he came to understand that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, it doesn't matter if you have lived at the gates of hell. It doesn't matter if you have been a hitman for the mob. It doesn't matter if you're a eunuch, a leper, a porn addict, an alcoholic, if you've cheated on your wife, or if you've cheated on your taxes. Through Christ, you can be God's treasure. That is what motivated Philip to go into the city and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And he did this with his deeds. And scripture says, people paid attention. And it is a beautiful picture to us how we are to approach those around us. Because they are not going to pay attention until we feed them. They are not going to pay attention until we clothe them. They're not going to pay attention until we lift them up out of the streets. And as we do that, as we are sharing the gospel, this community, the city of Cleveland, can be changed. So the early church had a love for the city. They were for the city. And notice what the result was. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Joy defined as a state of contentment, confidence, and hope that brings great pleasure or delight. And let me tell you, there has never been a verse in Scripture that has been more convicting than this to me as a pastor. Is there much joy in Cleveland, Tennessee because of Big Spring Baptist Church? Is there much joy in the Blythe, Oldfield community because of Big Spring Baptist Church. If we were to close our doors today, would anyone even take notice? Would anyone weep? Would anyone in the city of Cleveland go, uh-oh, what are we going to do? You know, if the church in Jerusalem had never left Jerusalem, if they had just never left their holy huddle, if they had just had a heart, if they didn't have a heartbeat for the city, if they just wanted to stay among people that looked like them, that ate the same food as them, that liked what they liked, that acted like they did, if they wanted to stay within their own little box and their own safety and security of what they knew, none of this would have ever happened. But God intervened and said, that's not my plan. God said, I don't just love you. I love everyone. And everyone has and can find hope in the gospel, but the only way that that is going to happen is if there are people who are scattered, who will go to individuals who are not just like them, that will take the love that I showed you and show it to other people, people who are far from God and need to hear what I have to offer. You know, a few years ago, when I was in seminary, I was in a class and I got to hear from a church planner. And he started by showing a postcard, put it up on the screen and says, do you know anything wrong with this postcard? It's just a normal postcard, couldn't see anything wrong with it. And he says, well, I got a story to share with you about this. He says, my church, see, in New York City, there's a huge HIV outbreak. And he said, so what is being done is the hospitals are getting together with the clinics around and they're providing free testing for HIV. And he says, I mobilize our church every single year to go and to man one of these days. And he says, though, the hospital administrator heard that there was a church that was manning, that they were the only volunteers. And she says, I can't have that. I can't do that. You can't come and do that. And so he says he met with this lady and said she was a skeptic, most 10 out of 10 on the line of being a skeptic. But he says, here's the deal. Here's what we're doing. I'm viewing us as just being employees for you. We are just here to serve you, to do whatever you ask so that we can serve the people in our community. He says, we're not going to have our Bibles there. We're not going to be talking about Jesus and all of that. We are just here to serve the community. And he says, finally, she agreed to let us do it. And so he said, and she was about an 8 out of 10 now on that skeptic line. Says the day came and his church was ready. They were excited. And he said 3 times more people showed up that day than they ever have to testing. And the administrator was just so excited. She was so thankful to have those volunteers there and all that they did to help them get through that day. And she called him in to the office and was just talking with him and saying, thank you so much for all that you have done. And he said he left there and she was really excited. And had moved down to about a 4 on that skeptic chain now. But he says, you want to know what? My church wasn't happy. So he says, that postcard, it didn't have anything about my church on it. Didn't know that our church was involved. And everybody was upset and mad because our church wasn't getting any credit. And he made a comment that has stuck in my mind ever since. He said, the American church is more focused on the return of investment, and they forget that we are called to serve in the first place. The question is, would we go to New Hope Pregnancy Center and counsel a woman there who was talking about aborting her child only if she agreed to come to our church? No, we wouldn't. Why? Because we understand that she is made in the image of God and that the life she has within her is made in the image of God, and they are both deserving of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ whether or not she comes to this church. And so we serve not in the hope of seeing something in return, but we serve in hopes of sharing the gospel. We serve because we know it's the right thing to do, and we serve because it is what God has called us to do. And I hope that this story doesn't just exist in New York City, but I hope that this story also exists in Cleveland, Tennessee. I would love to hear this story over and over and over again so that people in the community, people within this city, would move down this skeptic timeline, moving towards the gospel, and it is going to come through our serving in word and in deed. I want our serving here at Big Spring Baptist Church to bring joy to this city. It can look like many things in your neighborhood, in your schools, in your workplaces, in this community. But why is this important? Because we are trying to pave the way for the church to be the hero in the community again. That's what it was like for the early church, and that's what it should be today. So the question is, how will we respond to the city? And where does it start? It starts by praying. It starts by praying for our city. It starts by praying for our community. It starts by praying that God would give us a heart for the city. By praying that God would compel us not to just do the status quo and feel good about it. That we wouldn't just come in and sing and sit and pat ourselves on the back and feel good about it. But that we would be an active, alive, for the city kind of church. Because can I tell you what I've been praying for? I'm praying that this is what would be said about us. That you can go and find Big Spring Baptist Church on a map, but Big Spring Baptist Church is not a place. It's a people. It's a family. It's a body of believers who have decided that we want to be different. That we are city changers. That we are prayer warriors. That we are servants to the neighbors, to our schools, to our communities. That we are not babysitters, but we are parent partners. We are the Bible storytellers. We are the teachers of grace and love and eternal value. That we are global travelers. That we are the orphan rescuers. That we are the crazy ones who think that we can change the world one small child at a time. That we will do whatever it takes to see souls saved kind of church. That we are the new abolitionists. We are fighters of slavery, that we are supporters for the addicts, that we are the friend to those in crisis pregnancy, that we are generous to the hungry and the naked, that we are a light of hope in lands of darkness, that we are the sound of worship rising up, that we are believers in obedience and declaration, that we are the people of God, called by God to live by God. That is who we are. We are Big Spring Baptist Church. May that be said of us. Let us pray. Father, we pray here this morning that we would have same influence on our city as the early church had in its time. That Father, once again, Big Spring Baptist Church would be seen as the hero of this community. Father, I pray that there would be great joy in the Blythe Oldfield community. I pray that there would be great joy in the city of Cleveland because of what we are doing here at Big Spring Baptist Church for your glory and for your name. But Father, we know it begins with us serving our community, serving our city. So that they will see us not just as the Bible thumpers, but that through our deed it will validate the word we have to share. So, Father, I pray that you would give us as a church, I pray that you would give us as individuals a heart for our city, that you would give us a heart for all people around us. No matter what they look like, no matter what color of skin they might have, no matter what they might be presently caught up in, with drugs or alcohol, no matter what sin they might be expressing to us, that, Father, we would still be willing to go, that we would still be willing to serve, Father, that we would still be willing to proclaim and share, because we know that all of us, every single one of us, are made in your image, and we all are worth everything to you. Father, break us. Father, break our wills. Break the wills of our church. And Father, mold it into yours. Father, give us a heart. Help that heart that is here to grow as we seek not just to serve out of pity, not to serve out of duty, but to serve so that we can share and that people's lives can be changed through the transforming power of the gospel. So that we too will have the same influence here at Big Spring Baptist Church in our city as we see in the early church. We pray for this in the name of Jesus.